into the second section of our course, we are now going to consider theological analysis in the book of Acts, or of the book of Acts. Our primary question, which we must ask and seek to answer, is, can normative theological content, particularly in the area of missions issues, be identified in Acts? This area, of course, has been variously answered. Some individuals at one end of the spectrum have said, no, the book of Acts is history. Where you find normative theological content, that is, teaching that is mandated for today, can only be found in the epistles. So individuals who hold to an authoritative scripture, some have said, no, we do not find normative theological content. And then others who don't hold to an authoritative scripture, out of a view of historical relativism, would say, Acts describes what happened to the early church in its own day. We cannot expect to find normative content that we would directly apply to today. So, how do we decide this matter? I think we begin to decide it by asking a prior question. Can any historical narrative within the Bible itself contain normative theological content? Or is this historical narrative only a report of how God acted in the past? I think that we can answer this question, yes, and do so for two reasons. The first reason is that the method of writing history is such that it gives us clues to what the writer intends for us to understand as normative. These clues involve selection, organization, and editorial comment. In other words, a writer of history does not tell us everything that happened in a given event, but only those things which he views as important. And for a writer who is presenting a holy history, a salvation history, a history of God at work, this selection will, of course, key on those events and those ways of responding which he sees as divinely ordained. And in that selection, we can begin to gain a clue for what is normative. The second way in which a writer of history gives us clues as to what is important to him, and then, therefore, what possibly, if his intention is to write a history that provides normative content, what is normative, is organization, namely his arrangement of the events. Not that he breaks out of telling the history reliably, but that as he organizes the events, he highlights those that are of great importance, and thus we can key on that organization, what normally happens at the beginning and sometimes at the end of his history, maybe even at a climax or high point in the middle. And then finally, editorial comment. Sometimes the author, as narrator, stands back from the history and gives a summary of the life of the people as it was occurring. And in so doing, in his editorial or summary comments, he might indicate certain characteristics of that life that he considers to be normative, to be worthy of emulation, of copying, of imitation. So in this first way, the method for writing history, we do have clues that can enable us to identify normative content, normative theological content within historical narrative. Of course, the second reason why we can see that a historical narrative could contain normative theological content is because of the purposes for which history is written. As we've already mentioned, history is written in order to point out significant events and why they are significant. And so through that interpretation, a person writing holy history, salvation history, can point to those matters that he considers to be mandated beyond that time, even down to today. One of the purposes of writing history is to identify significant events and, of course, their interpretation, which you did through causal effect. And when I use that word significant, I could go back to using the word that I pointed out before, the word important. And part of importance can be normative importance. In other words, you write down the history to be remembered as important because you believe that it should be followed by succeeding generations. That's not the only purpose for writing history, but it could be a purpose for writing history. And really, what I'm trying to establish by these points to you is that you should not drive or wedge between theology and historical narrative. Theology could occur in a historical narrative. There are ways for identifying it, and it could be part of the purpose of writing a history. Can a historical narrative contain normative theological content? Yes, I would say, because of method. Through selection, organization, and editorial comment, the writer gives clues. Yes, because of the purpose in writing history is to identify significant events or important events. And part of the importance can be the matter of there being theologically normative a content present. The final question I want to ask, and then I'll stop for some comments and interaction, because I realize I've said some things at this point that will probably run counter to what you have learned elsewhere, and that's all right. That's part of the learning process to stir up the thinking a little bit and try to work with resolution of the differences. Does Luke intend to write a historical narrative with a normative theological content? This is the last question to ask. Does Luke intend to write a historical narrative with normative theological content? Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, takes us back to the purpose that Luke has in writing his gospel. We have looked at it before, and let's look at it again. Since many have taken in hand to draw up an account concerning the things that have been fulfilled among us, as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and assistants or servants of the word handed them over to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed carefully all things from the beginning, to write to you an orderly account, O excellent Theophilus, in order that you may know concerning the things you may know the certainty concerning the things of which you have been informed. Luke desires to give Theophilus certainty, to give him certainty about salvation events, things fulfilled among us. If you go back to Luke chapter 24, as we've mentioned before, verses 46 to 48, Luke 24, 46 to 48, you have the gospel content of the things of which Theophilus has been informed. Thus it stands written, Luke 24, 46 to 48, that the Messiah should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance unto the forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. Why did Luke write two works? If his purpose is to tell and give assurance to Theophilus of the things of which he has been informed, and the things of which he has been informed is the basic gospel content, wouldn't it be enough just to give him a gospel, the gospel of Luke? Well, no, it wouldn't, because notice the content of his gospel. Part of it is covered by the gospel of Luke, that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That is given in historical detail with the teaching about Jesus and proves to Theophilus that this message that is being presented about a Savior, Christ the Lord, indeed is true, and he can have certainty about it. But notice the second half of this gospel message, that repentance unto the forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name among all the nations. How are you going to prove to Theophilus that these are the salvation blessings, forgiveness of sins, that you must respond in repentance, that this is a message to be proclaimed and heralded to everyone among all the nations? You, Theophilus, as a Roman, qualify as much as any Jew in Palestine qualifies for this message. How are you going to give certainty to Theophilus that this message, as he has heard it, is indeed true?
Well, you write a history of how the apostles and those who heard his message, their message, were obedient to that commission and took the gospel to the ends of the earth. You write a narrative describing the way in which those salvation blessings came by the power of the Spirit to various audiences. You write a narrative describing the way in which the early church struggled with getting the gospel out to the Gentiles and how the Gentiles were enfolded into the church on the same status as the Jewish Christians. You write the book of Acts. So in writing that book, the book of Acts, you present proof to help Theophilus be certain that what he has learned about repentance unto the forgiveness of sins being preached in his name among all the nations is indeed true. If you're writing a book like that, would you expect to have theologically normative content in it? Obviously, you see the burden of my movement of thought here. I would say, yes, you would. You'd expect to have theologically normative content about repentance or the whole area of response to the gospel. How is that described? It's described in terms of repentance. It's described in terms of conversion. It's described in terms of faith. It's described in terms of a word being heard and believed. It's described, yes, in terms of witness and signs and wonders, which we'll need to wrestle with as well. If you are writing a book to prove concerning to Theophilus about salvation blessings, those blessings which deal in forgiveness of sins, would you write a book that would have theologically normative content about salvation blessings? Yes, I would propose that you would. Salvation blessings of the coming of the Spirit, salvation blessings about joy, salvation blessings about unity, salvation blessings about the way in which a body of Christ is created from among those or of people who have experienced the salvation blessing. So you'll get a whole pattern of life lived out of unity, of faithfulness, of spiritual power. And you might even learn some things about how that life, church life, organized itself. Though you might not find very much, you might find something of what it meant to live out salvation blessings in community. If you are writing a book to declare that indeed this message is to be proclaimed, would you expect to find in that book something normative about proclamation, about the activity of witness and mission? I think you should expect to find it by word and witness, by God the Holy Spirit, what that means. And then finally, to all nations. If you are trying to tell Theophilus, as I've already mentioned, you've noticed historically, this message is for you, Theophilus, would you expect to find something in the book of Acts of teaching about the Gentile mission and its legitimacy? Is it right to go to the Gentiles? And something about the basis of receiving the Gentiles into the church and how to live together despite these ethnic differences? Yes, I think you could expect to find something about that that could indeed be theologically normative. And so, building my case from purpose on through to content, I would say that we have a challenge before us, a very exciting challenge, of walking that thin line between making the Bible say too much and making it say too little. And we walk that line, yes, by faith, under the guidance of the Spirit, and with the help of the writer himself, as we study theology, namely biblical themes, concepts, as they occur in the book of Acts, through the means of word study, to uncover which of these themes and in what content about them does Luke intend to be commended as a pattern to be followed for today? Okay, I appreciate your kind attention in letting me sort of unroll this for you, this canvas of the theology that I believe is present in the book of Acts. Let me just refer you to two page numbers in the Marshall introduction, which I will present as at least some corroborating evidence that this idea just doesn't come out of my head, but there are others who have looked at the book of Acts and found similar content present. Page 25 and through 27 of the introduction to Marshall, page 25 through 27, talks about the mission and the message as part of the theological content. And then over on pages 32 to for the life and organization of the church. Admittedly, Marshall may be more cautious than I am at given points, but that's where we'll all have to test out. You may be more cautious, you may be more bold. We'll have to talk together about how does the evidence out of the book of Acts confirm or not confirm what we are seeking to address. But he has a section on the life and organization of the church, pages 32 to 34. And one last comment for you. That is the help that we gain from the Gospel of Luke. I do believe that there is merit, and this should be pointed out. Yes, teaching sections of Scripture do more clearly present, oftentimes, theologically normative content than historical narrative. I do not deny that, and that is the value of people saying start with the didactic or the teaching portions of Scripture. And this, the value of that sort of observation comes into play when dealing with Luke Acts with reference to Jesus' own teaching. It's often the case that one can go back to the Gospel of Luke and find in the Gospel of Luke certain teaching of Jesus which will then be lived out in the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke, with its teaching portions, can serve as a foundation upon which the exposition of this teaching is seen in the book of Acts. One example which I'll be pointing out to you tomorrow, I think it's very helpful to go to the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, for instance, and call out of that parable certain, especially in its interpretation as Jesus gives it, certain theological truths which you then find lived out in the church's mission as presented in the book of Acts, so that your observations about the church's mission and maybe some theologically normative principles just looked at in Acts is further confirmed or enlightened by what you meet in the Gospel of Luke. Certainly, I'm not seeking to lead you down the primrose path. We'll test these things out day by day as we work through the book of Acts. How are we going to work with theological analysis? Well, we will do it in two ways, just as we did it with reference to the historical area. You have a paper to write, and that paper involves theological analysis and should have at its very heart word study and fault tracing through of themes. And a number of the class have already come to me and talked and discussed about their paper topics, which is fine. And I think they can see now why I said that this lecture would, I hope they can see that this lecture would be important for them as they begin to wrestle with these matters. So you'll be doing it in terms of a paper. But secondly, you'll be doing it in terms of two word studies. Because of the need to commit ourselves in terms of time to doing the paper, I've had to limit us to two word studies. There are lots of others we'd love to have you do. Some of them I will have reproduced in terms of my lecture notes and handed out to you so you can see them as we talk about them in class. But two of them you will do. The first is the area of church growth. And I am asking you for tomorrow to take, and I'll describe to you how to do it, but I just want to orient you, to take two words for grow. One is to grow and the other one's to multiply. One's more of a they're both sort of quantitative. Take two words for grow and study them throughout the book of Acts. Together, they just occur 8 times, so it's not a large study. You're going to put those words together, treat them as one concept, and then write up some conclusions about what you found in terms of theological and normative content, emphases, and how it relates to the writer's purpose. I'm going to describe to you in a few minutes how this process works. Secondly, you're going to take the word Spirit and study it. God the Holy Spirit is what we're going to concentrate on. God the Holy Spirit, or the term Spirit, occurs 72 times in the book of Acts. So that is going to take up about 7 hours worth, it's estimated, of classwork. I've tried to proportion it out for you as you think through, and I'll have some particular instructions about that maybe after I talk through or as I talk along and give you an example. So you have two word studies for yourself. These are going to be the basic content of your notebook that you hand in at the next unit exam. Turn to page 2 of the syllabus, please, and let's go ahead and talk about the matter of doing a theological theme study. page 2 at the bottom just gives a general introduction to the matter of why we're approaching this theological analysis area. Page 3, I guess, is really the start of what I need to show to you. Page 3, and then really down to the end. This is the method I would like you to follow. It involves two parts to it. First of all is word study itself. In studying a word, we are going to be Greek-based. What I mean by that is, as you're well aware, a given Greek word in the New Testament can be translated in English translations by a number of different English words. And if you just choose one of those English words to study, you will miss part of the range of meaning of that Greek word. There are some helps that we have, and you're probably aware of these already, but let me review, if I may, for you. If you were to start out just without any helps except having one theme word that you wanted to work with, and I'm going to choose the word to save as an example here. The reason why is that I.H. Marshall views salvation, as you probably have seen or will see in your reading, as a key theme of the book of Acts and Luke Acts, and that's why I'm using it. If you were to look in the NASB concordance, the Strong's concordance, or the Strong's numbering system, you have probably been alerted to this right-hand column with a number in it. What the man did was that he simply listed all of the Greek and Hebrew words in alphabetical order, all of the different terms. And the verb to save happens to be the 4,982nd word of the Greek vocabulary of the Greek New Testament. You take this number, and you can go to the back of the Strong's concordance, and you can find there a listing of the Greek word sozo, its transliteration, and some root presentation. You also will meet in italics a proposed definition, basic definition of the word, and then you will meet a number of English words that were used to translate the Greek word. That in itself could possibly give you a range of meaning. And do you understand what I mean by range of meaning? What I'm trying to say is that if you think of a word as pointing to something, it may point to a number of different things. In terms of to save, it may point to a number of different actions. Even in English, for instance, we can use the term to save to mean to put money away, to have a saving account. We can use the term to refer to preservation, save our school. A few years ago, they didn't want First Baptist Church to tear down the old Columbia High School. Well, it's torn down, and there's a parking lot there now, and there'll be a building there eventually. But there was a Save Our School campaign. Or you may meet the word to refer to, as even pointed out here, to preserve and save a life or bring safely through. Seatbelts save lives. You know, even in English, the verb to save can have a range of meanings to it by pointing to different types of saving. So in Greek. Well, to get a hold of this word, and you'll notice that the instructions are to collect all the occurrences with the use of WSC, that's the Word Study Concordance. You can take this 4982 number, go to Ralph Winter's Word Study Concordance, and there, look it up. It's really the old Englishman's concordance with a number of numbers added to it. Look up 4982, and you will then find, for the book of Acts, all of the occurrences of the word. Now, your challenge is not only to collect all of these occurrences, but to classify them according to a range of meaning, according to categories of meaning and usage. Well, you can do that inductively. You just simply look at different occurrences and say, now, can I think of a general category into which that would fit, and plug it in and see a pattern that will emerge. And that's sort of the most fun way, I think, of doing it, of working with the text directly. Or you can say to yourself, well, I need a little bit of help here in this range of meaning. Where could I go to find categories of usage? Well, I could go to a dictionary, because that's really what a dictionary does. It simply collects all of the occurrences of a word and seeks to classify them according to these different ranges, parts of the range of meaning. Well, the Word Study Concordance will give you the page number of a Greek dictionary called, in its edition, it's Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. There's a more recent edition called Bauer, Danker, and Gingrich that is a few pages off, and you'll have to root around it a little bit more. But if you go back to Bauer, Danker, and Gingrich, page 805 of Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich would have the article on this Greek word in it. So you let your fingers do the walking, and you go and find this particular article. And it will not just have that, but what it will have is a headings with various ranges of meaning. And in fact, will have, it only has two levels given here for save. It could have three levels. In other words, there's another level that has Greek letters to it. So you can, it even gets down that precise in a range of meaning. But here, for instance, if you look up in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, it will say the sozo, as it's used in the New Testament, points to, and early Christian literature, points to preserve or rescue from natural dangers and afflictions, that is to save from death. Sometimes it's to bring out safely from a situation fraught with mortal danger. I guess, in a sense, if you do not know Greek, you just have to disregard the Greek phrases there, and I think you can pretty well get along without having to worry about them. They usually point to objects related to a verb. Like here, this means from something, ek tinos, but they put it there in English for you, from a situation fraught with mortal danger. Then, save or free from disease, keep, preserve in good condition. PASS means passive, that is to thrive, prosper, get on well. But the word can also mean to save or preserve from eternal death, from judgment, and from all that might lead to such death. For example, sin is also in a positive sense to bring messianic salvation, to bring to salvation. In the active, it's to save someone or something. And this tina and te are simply the Greek words for someone and something. It's of God. God does the saving, and of Christ. And passively, it can mean to be saved or to attain salvation. You see how those are pigeonholes? Those are a range of meaning that a given occurrence of the verb to save in the book of Acts could fit under. Now, the dictionary, I'll give you a little hint on this, though you may or may not want to choose to follow it. The dictionary also can serve as a concordance, because if you meet either one asterisk or two asterisks at the end of the article, it means every occurrence in the New Testament is listed in that article. So what you could do is just scan down through the article, look for the uses from the book of Acts, and you would already find out how it was classified, at least by this dictionary writer. Do you understand what I'm pointing to there? I'll repeat it. One asterisk or two asterisks at the end of the article in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich means every occurrence in the Greek New Testament is listed in that article. So it could serve as a concordance for you, as well as serving as a dictionary article. Okay, so far what we're doing now, friends, is simply gathering our tools before we go to work. We found out how to get a hold of the occurrences of the use of the word. And in fact, if you take a look on your assignment sheet, I've already given to you on page number 6, I believe it is. Page number 6, you will meet at 10:05, theological analysis of Oxano and Plateuno. But you see number 837 and number 4129? Those are the numbers that you could go right to the Word Study Concordance. You don't have to look. I've already done the work of finding the numbers for you out of Strong. Just go to the Word Study Concordance and look up the occurrences of it. All right. Now what your challenge is, once you've found a potential range of meaning and you've found your occurrences, you then go back to your concordance When I say collect, I don't mean write them all down one time and then rewrite them. You know, work with it. You may have to have some books out in front of you to work with. And take these occurrences. What some people like to do, and again, you can vary on this in terms of method. Some people like to just write down these occurrences and then label them according to the various parts of the range of meaning that they found. I don't find that very helpful, at least for my own way of thinking, because you don't really get to group together the occurrences under the given range of meaning. You've got to hunt back and forth about them. So what I would recommend to do is to have your range of meaning worked out. And for instance, here with the verb to save in the book of Acts, rescue from natural danger, first of all from disease. Is that present? Yes, 4:9, by which man this means this man was made whole. 14:9, saw that he had faith to be healed. Situation fraught with danger. Yes, you meet it, especially in the ship experience of the storm and the shipwreck. Hope of being saved was lost. Except you remain on the boat, you won't be saved. You might also meet it in terms of that Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? If his prisoners have escaped, does he pay with his own life? But there also might be a double meaning there. There may be some spiritual concern there. At least Paul picks up and uses the word spiritually in his response. Then save, preserve from eternal death. To call all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Be saved from this perverse generation. The Lord added daily those who were being saved. No other name whereby we must be saved. Words by which Cornelius and his house may be saved. Unless they are circumcised according to the law of Moses, they can't be saved. Through grace, all are saved, both Jew and Gentile. And finally, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your house. Now, what you do is you classify all the occurrences and you put down enough of the immediate context that in time to come you could come back and look at that and you wouldn't have to look up the scriptures. That's just a time-saving device for you. This is the first part of your word study. The second part of the word study that you need to be alerted to is over here in the area of theological evaluation. Identify and label, using the suggested symbols, those occurrences which may be considered theologically normative because they meet one of the following criteria and so understood also promote Luke's purpose for writing Luke Acts. Do they occur in Christian teaching or preaching sections or in speeches where truth is being told? That's one sign I think you could have that this is theologically normative content. So, for instance, you use the TP standpoint of Peter responding, saying, by means of which this person was made whole. You meet, call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. No other name by which we may be saved. These are in teaching preaching sets. Secondly, there is the issue of positive statements indicating the narrator or author's approval. Does the use of the term occur in a place where there's a summary statement being given or the author stands back and comments on the situation and you know he's approving of it? Like, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. That's a part of the summary statement. And you label that. And then, thirdly, is its place in the context either of the book as a whole or in the immediate context of such a nature that it shows its importance? That we're using PL for place. And sometimes that can go along with another category. And this may be a little harder to ferret out, and we'll talk about it tomorrow again as we look at the one with growth. But for instance, right at the conclusion of the quote in that first sermon, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We find the use of the term saved, and I think that shows its importance to the writer. Well, once you've done this sort of labeling, you've begun to filter out what's theologically important and what isn't important. Then you write up, and I will conclude with this, and we will, you go and try this with to grow and we'll talk about it tomorrow, a concise statement. God can, in physical and spiritual spheres, rescue, save from physical, spiritual death. In both cases, it is by faith, calling on the name of Jesus, that brings God's salvation. This salvation is through grace for all, Jew and Gentile, extending to households. That's a concise statement that's comprehensive, that tries to draw together all of the normative content about saved, being saved. Then, emphases. It seems that the name of Jesus, faith, spiritual salvation, God doing the saving, these are emphases that you meet in the use of the term. And then finally, how does it promote the purpose of Luke in writing the book? Luke gives certainty of the things taught by showing that central to the preaching was the declaration of God's salvation received by faith, and that salvation was God's main involvement with man.